Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The way to get there, easiest, is to go to Psalms. Psalms is kind of right in the middle of your Bible, maybe just a little bit to the left. And then after Psalms is Proverbs, and after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters long, so it's easy enough to find, but if you're turning big chunks, you'll pass right over it, probably to Isaiah. And so, but we're going to look at Ecclesiastes, and today we're going to try to cover chapters 1 and 2. And I'll go ahead and, for the moment, just read the first two verses. But for the message, we're going to work our way through these first two chapters. But go ahead, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you once again for the privilege of being here, being together through technology, but really we're together through your Spirit. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be open and receptive to you, that our minds would be humble and obedient to you. We pray that you would move in our midst and that you would have your way and help us to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I know the question, why Ecclesiastes of all books, why? Well, the answer in a word is the fog. That's right. We are studying Ecclesiastes, I'm preaching my way through Ecclesiastes because of the fog. I doubt that really settled anything for you, so why the fog? Well, a word that gets used throughout Ecclesiastes, we find it in Ecclesiastes more than any other place in the Bible, is this word in Hebrew, it's hevel. It shows up some 35, 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the word hevel is a difficult word to translate. It means breath, it means vapor. It means something that is fleeting, like a breath is fleeting. Vapor is kind of temporary. It evaporates. And so it gets translated different ways into English. Sometimes it gets translated as meaningless, like our New International Version translates it. And so that everything is meaningless, 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 utterly meaningless. Sometimes it gets translated as vanity. Vanity of vanities, meaning that there's really no point to it, that it's going to be kind of over and done and gone, and it's just kind of leaves an emptiness. And it's kind of like, okay, what was the point to it all? And one way that it's understood is as kind of the vapor emphasis, like smoke. And so that as smoke is seen, and yet smoke is kind of temporary. Smoke can't really be controlled. It's hard to grasp even though you can see it. And it's so temporary. And so that's one way that it is thought of as smoke. The way I'm thinking about it, with all of these things put together, trying to figure out, okay, what's a good word that captures all that? For me, I think it's fog. And I just think about the different places where I see fog. And so fog is kind of temporary, it burns off. And so in the morning, sometimes I'll see fog over the harbor, and then the sun's gonna come up and it's gonna burn the fog off, and all of a sudden it's all clear. And the fog obstructs vision. You can see the fog. I remember as a kid, we lived in Western Maryland, a lot of mountains there, and sometimes the fog was in the valley. And you could actually be up kind of on a mountain and you're looking down and you're above the fog, you can see clearly, but down in the valley, you can see the fog. And then there are other times where you're down in the valley and it's like you can see down there, but you see the fog up on top of the mountain. And so fog, it can kind of be everywhere. It can be low, it can be high, we can see it, but sometimes the fog is thick that we cannot see through it. And again, I think that's part of what Ecclesiastes is about, that the fog can be so dense at times that we can't see through it. And it's not that there's something, it's not that there's nothing out there, and that's kind of the problem I have with the meaningless translation of it, that there is meaning, but sometimes the meaning can be so clouded, that life can be so temporary, that the fog can be so thick that we can't see the meaning that's actually there. And so I like the fog illustration for it. The fog is elusive. You can't really grab it. I mean, you can spot it, but you can't really grab the fog. You can't really do anything with the fog. And you are kind of just stuck in it at times. You can try to drive through it, but it's really tough to navigate through. It can be so thick. It can be beautiful, and it can be terrifying. And it can create a sense of lostness to where you don't know where you're at. And yet at the same time, the fog itself is temporary. And then I think a little bit more about fog. Fog can at times create fog. It's kind of like there's layers to it. The example that comes to mind is tragic. And I'm sure you can think of many other tragic examples. But earlier this year, the helicopter crash of Kobe Bryant and his daughter and the others on board with him, that really came about because they were lost in the fog. And yet, that tragic accident happened in the midst of the fog, and the outcome of that was more fog. Like, God, why did this happen? And it just casts this huge fog over everybody, trying to figure out the meaning of life, trying to figure out how this is supposed to make sense. And no doubt it created it for the family members, but I found myself in kind of a third level of fog in terms of trying to figure out why this mattered so much to everybody. And so fog kind of brings about fog, that it's hard to see, it's easy to get lost in. And it can make everything seem so pointless because everything's so temporary. And so why Ecclesiastes? Because of the fog. And I guess my sense is that we are in a foggy time. One of the things that I noticed, so my semester is ending. And so I've been grading papers and finishing up classes, and so I've had a number of students do papers on Ecclesiastes. And usually I have at least a handful, but it seems like there may have been a few more this time around. And they talked about how pertinent Ecclesiastes was to them, that they're at this place in life where everything just seems so in vain, so pointless, so meaningless, as they try to finish up a semester, as some of them are trying to graduate, and no real closure to the school year because of all of the complications with COVID-19. And then I teach a couple of classes that are adult degree completion programs. So these aren't your 20 years old. These are a little bit older, some of them all the way up to my age, finishing up their college education. And we had a section on wisdom literature. And so I asked them, okay, of the wisdom literature, you know, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, which one do you find yourself resonating with the most? And almost all of them said Ecclesiastes. And so that tells me that it's not just 20-year-olds who are trying to figure this out, but it's people with life experiences that are trying to figure this out, that life is really just kind of a fog right now. And trying to make sense of everything and how to live through everything and how to navigate the fog. And so all of that has kind of pointed me in the direction of Ecclesiastes, and I'm trusting that the Lord has been at work in the midst of that. Now, about Ecclesiastes itself, there's a lot of fog here with Ecclesiastes. When you begin to research it a little bit, when you begin to read what scholars have to say, different commentaries have to say, maybe watch some videos on it, when you begin to look in study Bible notes, what you discover is that with Ecclesiastes itself, there is a lot of fog. Things that are just kind of difficult to see. Like, we know we have Ecclesiastes, We know that it's inspired. We know that it's part of the Hebrew Bible, part of the Christian Bible. And so we know that. Okay, but in terms of some of the other things, there's a lot of fog. Like, we don't really know who the author is. Now, tradition says that it is Solomon, that he was the wisest king ever, that he was the wealthiest king of Jerusalem, and that the writer describes himself as being a son of David, as being king of Jerusalem, as surpassing all others with wisdom, at least everyone who was before. And so some would say that this is evidence that it comes from Solomon. And from what we've read about Solomon in 1 Kings, we know that he had incredible wisdom from God, a gift from God. He spoke a lot of proverbs and et cetera. People would come from far and wide to hear his wisdom. So traditionally, it's kind of been understood that the writer of Ecclesiastes, it must be Solomon. But there are questions about that by those who read this material extremely closely. And they begin to recognize, well, wait a minute, some of the Hebrew seems like it must have come from a later time period than when Solomon lived. And then they notice that the writer, the king, says that he surpasses all the kings before him in Jerusalem with wisdom. Well, that's not a very big statement when you begin to think about that David was the only king before Solomon in Jerusalem. That Saul was Israel's first king, but he never reigned in Jerusalem. David was the first king to set up the palace in Jerusalem and to move the Ark of the Covenant there. So Solomon is the second king in Jerusalem to reign. And here he is saying that he was wiser and surpassed everybody that went before him. And the only one who went before him was his father, David. And so those kind of things begin to make scholars question, okay, maybe, this isn't actually from Solomon. Maybe this is coming from somebody as late as, say, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, somewhere around 450 BC, to where Israel has, you know, they've had their kingdom. They ended up being conquered by Babylon. They were in exile in Babylon. And then the Persians came to power and the Jews were able to return to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple about 515 BC. And now they're back and life is at least a little bit stable under Persia. And they have wise folk who are beginning to try to think through and make sense of all the fog, make sense of where they're at and everything that's happened to them. And so some would argue, in fact, many would argue, that Ecclesiastes isn't actually written by Solomon, that it's somebody who's living maybe 500 years after Solomon, a whole different setting. And they're trying to explore life and they're thinking about Solomon as kind of a figurehead of wisdom, somebody who had it all. And so they're thinking through this as if they were the king of Jerusalem, the one who has it all, splendor and wisdom. And then from that vantage point, trying to think through the fog. Think through what life is all about and what purpose there is in life. Now, I don't really care which position you take, but I just feel compelled that I need to let you know that those are the two main positions. So if you want to stick with the traditional position that it's coming from Solomon, all good. If you want to go with kind of this newer position that it's somebody who is kind of a sage and they're living 500 years after Solomon in kind of a pretty stable environment under the Persian rule, and they're trying to think through and make sense of life after all that their people have been through, I'm fine if you want to go that direction. Another place where there is fog over Ecclesiastes. We don't know how many voices to listen to in Ecclesiastes. Okay, so by that I mean that there appears to be different perspectives within the book. And that makes reading Ecclesiastes kind of dangerous because it's like there's a perspective and a counter perspective. And the counter perspective is the one that is kind of ultimate truth. And sometimes the perspective, if you just have that by itself, you're going to kind of get off on the wrong track. Maybe an example from another book, the book of Job. So in the book of Job, Job and his friends are kind of having this discussion, maybe argument. And Job's saying that, look, I haven't sinned. I don't know why this is happening to me. And I'm assuming that you kind of know the story of Job, that he was blessed by God and then he lost everything. And so his three friends start telling him that, Job, the reason why you lost everything is because you sinned. And Job constantly protests, saying, no, I haven't sinned. I've kept God first. And Job's not claiming sinlessness. He's not claiming perfection. Job is just claiming that he never rebelled against God, that he didn't do anything against God to deserve the things that are happening to him, the suffering that he's going through. And the three friends keep saying, look, Job, it's obvious. Look at your life. It's a wreck. Anybody that has a life that's such a wreck, it's because God is paying them back for their sins. And Job keeps protesting that. Well, by the time we get to the end of Job, God tells Job to, look, pray for your friends, that they were wrong, but pray for them. And Job does. What Job learned was that God's justice, God's wisdom, God's ways in the world were too vast and too mysterious to fit into a system to where if you do evil, you're going to suffer, and if you do good, you're going to be blessed. And the book of Job kind of blows all that up. But if you just took a passage from one of Job's friends and read that in isolation, the message you would take away from that is exactly what the whole book of Job is blowing up. And so it's important to read the whole and not just a part. There are voices in Job that are there, but they're not designed to be adhered to. They are there because so many people hold those positions, and Job is blowing those positions up. Okay, now Ecclesiastes might not be quite as strong as that, but it's similar in terms of we have different voices here. And there are two main voices, and again, scholars disagree over how to identify those voices. So one approach is, that kind of takes the Solomon perspective, is that you have a young Solomon, and then you have an old Solomon. And kind of old Solomon is the writer, but as he writes, he's taking us back in time to his journey of exploring the fog, his journey of trying to figure out life in the midst of fog. And so where you hear old Solomon is especially at the end, where he says, okay, this is the summary of it, that the reason why we are here is to fear God and to obey his commands. And that's kind of the old Solomon reflecting back now, bringing to conclusion this other voice, the young Solomon, kind of exploring life and exploring the hevel of life, the fog of life. So that's one perspective, that within Solomon himself, you get two voices, the young one exploring, and then the older one kind of reflecting back, trying to make sense of it all. The other approach, and again, I don't particularly care which approach you take, but the other approach is that you have a teacher and an author. The teacher, the word for teacher is koheleth, and the koheleth is a word that means one who gathers. And so the image is that you have one who gathers students, who gathers disciples, who gathers a congregation, who gathers wisdom, who gathers knowledge to convey to that congregation. And so we have the teacher, the koheleth. And then we have the author. And what the author is doing is the author is presenting the teacher and the teacher's work to us, the readers. And the author doesn't say much except for the very beginning. These are the words of the teacher. These are the words of the koheleth, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And then the author comes back in after the teacher has shared all his stuff. The author comes back in at 12:9 and says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And so this perspective says that the author introduces the teacher, lets the teacher teach for about 12 chapters, and then right at the end, on teaching, the author comes back in and says, okay, now you've heard the teacher, and let me boil it all down for you. Let me cut through the fog for you. That what we're here for is to fear the Lord and to obey his commandments, and to know that in the end, God is going to make everything right. That God will bring justice to every deed. And so kind of the two voices, the voice of the teacher, the voice of the author, who decides to share with us what the teacher taught. So again, not really concerned which of those positions you take, but this I am concerned with. That we understand everything in Ecclesiastes through the lens of that final paragraph. That final paragraph of the book about our purpose is to fear God and to obey his commandments, and that in the end, God will bring justice to every deed, that God will put all things right. That needs to be the lens through which we understand everything else. Okay, and if we don't understand everything else with through that lens, if we throw that lens away and just take stuff on its own, then we're probably not going to see very clearly. Then we're going to get a pretty skewed vision of how things are, and we're not really going to make it through the fog. We're just going to be able to say, wow, this is foggy. Okay, but the writer wants us to know that no, we can get through the fog and the way through the fog, and we're going to explore the fog, and yes, it really is foggy. We're not going to pretend it's a sunny day when it's not. That it really is foggy, but in the midst of the fog, this is kind of our compass. This is kind of our reality. This is kind of what we're here for, that we are here in order to fear the Lord and to obey the commandments of the Lord and to trust, to recognize that God really is over everything. And in the end, God is going to bring justice to every deed that's been done. God will make things right. So as I think about this, all this fog stuff, one of the things I began to realize is that to make it through life, to make it through the fog, you need a pretty big why. You need a pretty strong why. You need a good sense of purpose of why I'm here, why I'm doing this. Foggy as it is, you got to have a why in order to get through the fog and not end up totally lost and not end up making terrible decisions in the midst of the fog. Sometime back, I had a student friend who was wrestling with school at Point Loma. And so we began to talk some, and I asked the question, okay, what are you here for? Because the student was struggling with motivation, struggling in classes, just struggling. And so I just asked him, what are you here for? Why do you think you're here? And he paused for a moment and thought, well, I guess I'm here to get good grades. And I thought, man, you need a bigger why. That if the only purpose you're here at Point Loma, away from family, away from friends, away from culture, comfortable and familiar with, if the only reason you can say that you're here for is simply, well, I guess I'm here to get good grades, that's not a big enough why to keep you there. That you got to have a bigger purpose than just a GPA, a bigger purpose than just passing classes. Well, a few weeks later, found out that student was no longer at Point Loma. But that student went home. He had a much bigger why at home. The care for grandparents who are aging, work to help the family, support friends. He had a why at home, a purpose for being there. But at Point Loma, he had no why. Well, that why was a small why compared to the why for being at home. And I've thought a lot about that, that when we go through foggy times where we're trying to sort things out and figure things out, we're not really going to make it through that fog unless we got a why. We got to have a sense of purpose, a sense of this is what I can hold fast to in the midst of the fog. This is how I can keep going, even though I can't see everything. Even though everything seems so fleeting and so temporary and I can't make sense of everything, yet I know this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I know that this is what I'm here for, a sense of why, a sense of purpose in foggy times. And so I just feel like in many ways, that's where we are at. That's where so many people are at. And, you know, if I need to make this sermon short so you can get to the beach, basically our why is love God and love neighbor. That's our purpose in the fog. That God is our maker, our creator. God is the one who designed us. And God designed us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God designed us to love each other as we love ourselves. That's the big why. That's the big purpose. Those are the two great commandments that Jesus identified. And what motivates all of that is that God loves us. That God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. That God truly loves us. As Paul puts it, the love of Christ compels him in all that he does. No matter what he's going through, no matter how dark or foggy the times are. And so, again, just in case you got places to go today, and I know if you go to the beach, you can't stay there. You got to keep moving, so you might come back. But that's the thing, that we got to have a why to get through the fog. And in short, you know, the why is that we are here to fear God and obey his commandments. We are here to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as we love ourselves. Because God loves us, and that's what he designed us for. And Ecclesiastes really wrestles with the fact that we're in a fallen world. And that's where so much of the fog comes from, because our world is so fallen. Our world is so tainted by sin. And so, you know, it can be tough. But we're going to make our way through Ecclesiastes as it deals with our world. And so we'll go ahead and get started here. And so look with me at verse 3. What does a person gain? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Now go with me down to chapter 2, verse 17. This is why we're working with these two chapters together. So chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. It's all fog. It's all a chasing after the wind. By the way, that phrase shows up quite a bit, a chasing after the wind. It's like you can never catch the wind, and you can't control the wind. And I know some of you are thinking, well, sailboat catches the wind, and windmills catch the wind. Well, I mean, they get it. They harness it for a little bit, but they never actually catch the wind. It's like the wind blows right past them. And furthermore, they have no control over the wind. They can't control which way the wind is going to blow. And yeah, I suppose you can watch the news and get the weather report, and they're going to tell you which way the wind is going to blow. And we live in a place where we know which way the wind usually does blow. But those are just observations. We can't control it. We can't capture it. We can't really manipulate the wind to where we can make it blow a certain way on certain days. And so, saying this is how life is, this is how our labor is, that we work and we work and we work, and it's such a fog because it's so temporary. And there's really not much to show for it. Before you know it, it's evaporated and gone. It's a chasing after the wind. So, 2:18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. I've worked for all this, and I'm going to die, and that's going to be it. Somebody else is going to get what I worked for. I hate that. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. This is fog. This is hard to figure out. It's pointless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. It's fog. It's hard to understand. It seems so pointless. So here we have this framed where the teacher is wrestling with, what gain does he get? What gain does anybody get from a lifetime of work? And I know some of you are young and some of you are old and many of you are somewhere in between. But you begin to think about, like, yeah, what do I get from work? And I got friends that have retired and they've invested in a lifelong work. And then they retire and it gets handed over to somebody else. And somebody else can dismantle it. Somebody else can take it in a whole nother direction. And it's kind of like, wow, I just gave my life to that. And look, I'm not even in the grave and it's already being torn up and undone. What was the point of it all? And then you can think about how, you know, maybe you're at this job for a while and you work and you sweat and you toil and you put so much into that job. And then for whatever reason, you're no longer at that job. Maybe you moved, maybe you got fired, maybe that company shut down, you got laid off, who knows? But you invested in that place and you thought about that, not simply when you're on the job, but off the job. And then it's done. And it's like, wow, what was that all about? It's like I gave so much of myself and now I got nothing to show for it. And somebody else is going to take what I did and they might build on it or they might just tear it down and throw it away. And so it's so hard to understand all that. It's just like, what's the point? It's such a fog and can't see through it and it's dense and that can lead you to make some bad decisions at that point. So this is where the teacher begins to open up and to talk about this fog, this meaninglessness, this breath, this vapor, that what's the point of our work? That you can work and work and work, sweat, worry, think, and then it's all gone. It's like, why? Why did we ever do that? In between that, he decides he's going to explore some other things. And so he begins to kind of explore nature, kind of thing, okay, if my labor is nothing, let's take a look at the natural world. If I don't see where there's any real advantage gained from what I've invested my life in, then let me go ahead and take a look at how things work in the world. So verse 4, chapter 1. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. They're heavy, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. I mean, just think for a moment about gossip. It's like you never get enough of gossip. You can always hear a little bit more gossip. You can always hear a little bit more gossip. So your eyes never get enough. Your ears never hear enough. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything to which one can say, look, this is something new? And I know somebody might be thinking, well, COVID-19 is a new thing. Well, death sure isn't. Death has been around a long time. Maybe this is just the latest death threat. But we know that death threats come and go, that sicknesses come and go. So it's not really like COVID-19 is a new thing. And we're reacting with incredible caution, an abundance of caution, as they say. Maybe it's just plain fear of death. I don't know. Maybe it's love, that we don't want to see our loved ones struck with this virus. Who knows? But death is not anything new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow him. Man, that's tough too, to realize that here we are, sweating, working, toiling, giving our all, and we're not going to be remembered. Well, we don't remember those who went before us. You might know a generation or two. There might be some key people in history that we kind of remember. But really, like here I am standing in this church sanctuary on 36 and National. I can tell you who started the Church of the Nazarene here, but I can't tell you who built the building. I can't tell you who did the work of erecting the walls and all of that stuff. They're forgotten. I'm thankful that we're here. I'm thankful for the work that they did, but they're forgotten. And I know that one day I'll be forgotten. That will all be forgotten by the generation that comes after us, or two or three generations. I've seen it happen. And so again, it just creates this fog over our work, that we invest ourselves and yet we realize that there's not really anything new going to come, and that nature just keeps going on in cycles and cycles and cycles, and we're going to be forgotten. We're just kind of a blip on the screen. That really creates a fog over everything. We go further. 1:12. Here's what the teacher decides to do in the midst of all this. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men, on people, trying to figure all this stuff out. Trying to live through the fog. That's heavy. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's foggy and you can't catch the wind. You can't control the wind. It's like life is beyond us. We are so severely limited in our understanding, so severely limited in our ability to control life. It's just fog and it's wind that we can't catch. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. So I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Okay, and if it's Solomon, then that's David. Okay, but I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me, figuring out things, seeing how the world works. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. It's kind of like the more I know, the more I recognize how limited I am. The more I figure things out, the more I realize that I don't have control, and that life really does get foggy at times. And so the more I know, the more painful it is. So I thought in my heart, now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. That also proved to be meaningless. Fog, vapor, smoke. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs for myself to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female servants for myself and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem, concubines as well, the delights of the heart of the man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Everything was vain. Everything was a fog, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. A couple things with that passage. First of all, I hope you heard the emphasis on "for myself." I added a few "myselfs" in there for the New International Version, if you're following along in that translation, because in a more literal translation, that phrase runs through there constantly. I did this for myself. I built this for myself. I acquired this for myself. It is self-centered living. And so I'm exploring pleasure. And as I explore pleasure, I'm still working, but the one I'm working for is me. And so I'm doing all of this work, all of this building, all of this acquiring, all of this taking. The reason why I'm doing all of that is for me, to satisfy my own pleasures. Whether that be sexual pleasures, whether that be material pleasures, wherever the gratification is, whatever my eye saw, whatever my eye desired, I got it for myself. I refused my heart no pleasure. So self-centered. Working to get for me, for me, for me. And the outcome of it all was, as pleasurable as it was, it was still chasing after the wind. It didn't lift the fog whatsoever in terms of trying to figure out life. It just seemed to be all for nothing. Just vanity, just temporary, just as fleeting as a breath. I wonder if it had been different if instead of trying to get all this stuff for himself, he was actually thinking about living for God and caring for others. Like, that might have flipped everything. That instead of trying to get whatever my eyes see and desire, that I actually begin to flip that and I begin to see others and what their needs are, and I especially begin to look to God. And so I live my life unto God and I work hard, but I work hard not just so that I can get, but I work hard so that I can share. That I can love my neighbor and honor God in my work and in my sharing. I wonder if he had taken that approach, if that whole paragraph, that whole section would be flipped to where all of a sudden he found something that was lasting, something that had permanence to it, something that had value to it that went beyond his temporary pleasures. But he's in a fog, and he's exploring the fog, and he's not thinking that way. Verse 12, he's going to shift again and say, okay, I'm going to turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, better to figure out life than to live as a fool. Better to figure out how things work. Maybe I should say it that way. Just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Man. I mean, we place all the emphasis on trying to figure out how to live life, how life works. You invest in this, you give yourself to that, and you try to make good decisions. And even if you are going to, you know, fear God, and even you are going to, instead of just gaining for yourself, you're going to gain to give. Even that, what happens to you? You die. Just like the selfish person. Just like the foolish person. Just like the person that didn't have a clue about anything. You might be buried right next to each other. And so the teacher is trying to figure this out. Like, man, this is really heavy fog. It seems like it doesn't matter how I live. That in the end, I'm buried. I'm dead. It's over. And so what's the point of trying to live one way or another if you get the same outcome? I mean, I am on this no-grain diet right now. Thanks to my wife, thanks to my daughter, thanks to my son-in-law. So it's been 2 weeks now since I've had bread, since I've had a tortilla, since I've had a corn chip. It's been 2 weeks now. And I understand the health benefits of this, that by not eating grains and avoiding sugars, that the outcome of this is that I'm going to be healthier and that I'm going to retrain my body to live off of fats than off of carbs. And so I get all that, and this is all healthier. You know, there's sometimes I think about it and I think, well, if I live this way and I don't eat bread, and if I decide to live this way and do eat bread, either way, I'm going to die. So why bother to deny myself bread? You know, grain or no grain, what's the outcome? Death. Now, I know that maybe by no grain, I postpone death a little bit, but it's still coming. It's like I haven't stopped it. So again, it's kind of foggy at times, especially when I see my granola bars that I can't have right now. And Vonda keeps those out right on the counter, right in front of me all the time. But I'm going to make it. I got 2 more weeks to go and I can have a granola bar. So I get this, that at one level, it doesn't matter how you live, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, that in the end, you're going to die. And that's a hard thing to figure out. That's some tough fog to see through. And so why live any particular way? Why not just go for your pleasures? And so you see where the teacher ended up at 2:17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. It just seemed wrong. It was just burdensome. That all of it is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It makes no sense. You can't see through it. You can't make sense of it. And it's just so fleeting. There's nothing lasting, nothing of substance. And so he hates all the things that he had toiled for because he's got to leave them to someone else. And I know we read through this, that everything is just so foggy. And look at verse 20 again, chapter 2. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. My heart just began to despair, to break, to grieve over everything that I'd given myself to, and realizing that it's basically just fog that will eventually vanish and I won't be remembered anymore. Man, this is tough. This is, I don't know who wanted to do this. But look at 2:24. We get a moment of relief. A man can do nothing better. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now let me kind of pause on this for a moment. I think this is a little bit more than simply eat, drink, and be merry. Find satisfaction in your work. In your work. What I hear being recognized here is that if we are only about outcomes, we're never going to see through the fog. That if we're only about outcomes, life is always going to be too heavy. But if I can find satisfaction in my working, if I can find some joy in the process and not be so focused on outcomes, final products, if I can find some satisfaction in the process, the fog lifts a little bit and I can begin to find some purpose, some joy, some value in what's going on, in what I'm doing. I hope you're hearing it, and I know it's been said any number of ways. I remember, way back playing basketball, one of the things our coach really emphasized, at least one year, was to try to enjoy the journey. That rather than just thinking about, wins and losses and outcome of the season and goals that we were chasing after, that instead of being so focused on goals, that we actually began to enjoy the journey. And I think about that in terms of even these, this diet that I'm on, in terms of the workouts that I'm doing, that it really just can't be about the goal. Because you hit a goal and it's like, so what? You're still going to die. But to begin to actually enjoy the journey, enjoy the process, enjoy it, find satisfaction in it. Find satisfaction in work. Yeah, I'll be forgotten, but to find satisfaction in what I'm doing, that's actually a gift from God. And so to pray to God, God, help me as I'm living these days, as I have these tasks in front of me, as I'm making this journey, Lord, help me to find joy, to find satisfaction in the journey. And it can be tough at times. But I think that shift is an important shift to make from simply being about results. Because as the teacher is recognizing, just focus on results. At the end of the day, you got your results and they're smoke. They're not really that important, not really that significant, and they will soon be forgotten. Just smoke, just fog. And so to eat, and to drink, and to find satisfaction in the journey, in the work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without God, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. But this too is meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. It's so foggy, so foggy to make sense of life, to make sense of the investing, the giving, the working, the toiling, and then it's all over, and it's like, for what? For what? And so to begin to value the journey, to enjoy the journey, and then I have a couple things here to just quickly think about. So one is the movie Cars. And it's probably been a long time since you watched Cars 1, but it's etched in my mind. And with Cars 1, what you have is old Doc Hudson, who won a whole bunch of Piston Cups. And then you have, and so it's like everything is chasing after the piston cup. And all of life is about getting that cup. And then the outcome of it is everybody in the story kind of learns that the piston cup means nothing. That what it's about is relationships. And so you see this shift begin to take place really in kind of all the characters, where they begin to enjoy the journey, enjoy the race, if you will, and recognize the value of friendships and camaraderie and sharing over against just attaining outcomes. Kind of think that's what the teacher is recognizing here. That if you're just focused on trophies, if you're just focused on piston cups, if you're just focused on outcomes, you know, then it's just fog. It's going to be for what purpose? But Doc Hudson learned that the journey's important. And so he kind of threw all that away. And he refocused his life on relationships and on the journey, and he began to teach others to do that same thing. Well, our compass, our why. What is our compass? What is our why? At the end of Ecclesiastes, you remember, what are we here for? We are here to fear the Lord, to honor God. God is our maker, and we are here to obey his commandments. And we are here trusting that in the end, God is going to put all things right. That God will bring justice to every deed. For us in the New Testament, you know, we have more revelation than what the teacher had. We have Jesus Christ. And what we see in Jesus Christ is God so loving us that God sent his Son, that we shouldn't perish. But that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. We will have everlasting life. That we will move beyond kind of the smoke of it all. That there's a permanence that we just can't see right now. But God sent Jesus to reveal his love to us, to reveal his heart to us, to reveal his future to us and for us. So we have more light than the teacher did. But life can get just as foggy. And so our why is exactly what Jesus was talking about there in the temple as he responded to that question, what are the greatest commandments? What are the most important commandments? What is the most important commandment? And Jesus said it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." That's the greatest, and the second is like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's the journey. That's where we're going to find joy and satisfaction. And love is actually what's going to last. And so to love God with everything we got. And so everything that we do it as unto the Lord. All of our work, all of our toil, we do it all unto the Lord. Not for myself, but unto the Lord. And then we love one another, that we share the love that we have received from God. And of course, the big motivator in all of that is God's love for us. That his love pierces the fog in Christ Jesus. And his love empowers us that no matter how dense the fog, his love empowers us to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. His love empowers us to love one another. His love empowers us to be doers of his word. So my prayer for us today is, God, help us to know your love so that we can live through this fog. That we would have a big enough why to be able to get through the fog. That we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And now in the midst of the dense fog, we'd be able to make our way through. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us, your love, your mercy upon us. And we come to you right now just confessing that there is so, so much that we don't understand. We don't understand how the world works. We don't understand why things are like they are. We know it's a fallen world. But even knowing that, there's still just so much that we don't get. And so often we find ourselves in a fog about why this is happening, a fog about how we can give so much and be so forgotten. Just what's the point of it all? And sometimes that fog gets so thick that it's even hard to see you. We pray that today you would pierce the fog afresh with your love, with the light of your Son, Jesus. Help us to begin to recognize, even though the fog is so thick, that the truth is you love us and you love us dearly, and that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, that we could have new life and that we could have hope and promise and confidence that our life will carry on beyond the grave with you. We also pray that you would help us to so love you that instead of living for ourselves, like the teacher explored, that we actually live for you. And that we love each other, and that we live for each other, and that we care for each other, and that we give in countless ways. And we pray, Lord, that we would be compelled by your love and that we would grow in the knowledge of your love for us. Lord, help us to make our way through the fog by the leading of your Spirit, empowering us to live our why to love you and our why to love each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you to join with me in singing Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all through the fog. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a great week, and look forward to being seen by you again next Sunday.